Well, on various occasions over the last few months, we've been looking at this first letter of Paul to the Corinthians. And this morning, I'd like to look at the second chapter and verses 6 to 16. But before we come to those verses, just to remind ourselves of the setting in which this letter was written and to give some of the background. The church at Corinth had been planted by the Apostle Paul. He had preached the message of salvation through Jesus Christ in a hostile pagan situation. And God had worked. Many people from diverse backgrounds had believed the message. And so a Christian church had come into being. And now, about 5 years after those events, Paul is writing this letter to that fledgling church at Corinth. And the background to the letter is that he had been told of numerous problems in the church. And as a faithful pastor, he could not let those pass. And he had to take up his pen and address them. One of the chief difficulties that he had been shown was the presence of factions or parties within the church. You see, there were people there whose main interest was in building the reputation of their favourite leader. And those people had their slogans by which they sought to rally others to join their particular group, with little thought for the precious unity of the body of Christ. There were those who said, "I follow Paul," others, "I follow Apollos," and so on. But as we read these early chapters, it becomes clear that there was one particular group within the church which was very vocal and influential. And these people were certainly not those who said, "I follow Paul." In fact, they were highly critical of Paul. These were people who disapproved of his emphasis on the cross of Christ in his preaching. You see, they were worried that preaching about a saviour who allowed himself to be nailed to a Roman cross, well, that kind of stuff was just going to alienate people. Any religion based on such teaching surely couldn't be expected to make any sort of impact on the sophisticated, intelligent, educated society of first century Corinth. But Paul's critics weren't just concerned about his message. They also had problems about the way in which he went about delivering it. For them, Paul's style of preaching was all wrong. He refused to employ the impressive rhetoric that was so popular at the time. He didn't rely on eloquent speech and sophisticated arguments for his success. No, he preached God's message, relying on God's power so that all the honour might go to God and not to Paul. In chapter 1 and verse 18 through to verse 5 of chapter 2, Paul exposes the folly of his opponents' arguments. He shows that what the unbelieving world regards as foolishness is, in fact, true wisdom from God. Although men and women regard the message of the cross as foolishness and weakness, in reality, that is where true wisdom and power lie. And in the same way, the so-called wisdom of the world is really foolishness and is doomed to destruction and frustration. So having established the distinction between, on the one hand, the true wisdom of God, and on the other hand, the false wisdom of the world, in verses 6 to 16 of chapter 2, Paul focuses on the true wisdom, the wisdom that comes from God. And in particular, he deals with how that wisdom is communicated to men and women. You see, it's all very well to know about God's wisdom and to agree that God's wisdom is infinitely superior to anything that man can produce. But simply knowing that won't do us any good. God's wisdom needs to be communicated to us in such a way that we can benefit from it. And this morning we're going to think for a while about how that happens. How is it that sinful human beings like you and I can be made to understand and to grasp this wisdom and even to share in it so that it becomes ours? In other words, how can those who are foolish by nature be made truly wise? And we're going to think about the answers to those questions under four headings. Our first heading is God's secret wisdom. God's secret wisdom. The first fact that we need to take on board is that God's wisdom, and this may surprise us, is not generally accessible to men and women. In verse 7, Paul describes the message he preaches as secret, something that has been hidden. It's not something that people can discover for themselves unaided. We speak of God's secret wisdom, a wisdom that has been hidden, and that God destined for our glory before time began. And then he goes on to illustrate, to give a demonstration of the fact that that is true. He says that this fact is clearly illustrated by the events of history, and in particular, the events of the first Good Friday. He says, "None of the rulers of this age understood it. They didn't understand this wisdom. For if they had, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." If mankind had really been receptive to God's wisdom, they would not have responded as they did when God came among them. The words and the deeds of the Lord Jesus Christ perfectly displayed the wisdom of God. Even his enemies could not stand against him. In John chapter 7, we read of how the temple guards were sent to arrest Jesus, but they returned empty-handed. And when they were questioned by the chief priests and the Pharisees, they replied, "No one ever spoke as this man does." These hardened soldiers had to acknowledge that Christ's teaching was on a completely different level to anything that they had heard before. But in spite of this, the overwhelming response of mankind to the Son of God was hostile. Urged on by the Jewish authorities and backed up by the ruling Gentile leaders, those Roman soldiers subjected him to the most degrading execution imaginable. And the actions of all these groups of people betrayed their blindness. They had seen God's wisdom lived out in a perfect human life, but they rejected it and murdered the one who displayed it. So the response of the unbelieving world to the Lord Jesus Christ demonstrates something fundamental about human nature. No matter how intelligent people are, regardless of what advantages they have, whatever their background, by themselves they are unable to grasp God's wisdom. In fact, it goes further than that. Whenever they encounter it, their reaction is one of hatred and hostility. The men who conspired to kill Jesus were highly capable and intelligent people. They had risen to prominence in their various spheres, either Jewish or Roman. Some of them had the advantage of a thorough knowledge of the Old Testament. Others were entrusted with handling complex political situations and making decisions that affected the lives of thousands. If natural ability would enable anyone to take hold of God's wisdom, then these people, surely of all people, should have been at the front of the queue. But they weren't. They completely failed to discern who was amongst them, and so they sentenced the Son of God to death. In verse 9, Paul sums up the situation. No eye has seen, no ear has heard, no mind has conceived what God has prepared for those who love him. The human faculties of sight, hearing, and intellect by themselves will never uncover God's saving plan. Something more than natural ability is required if men and women are to benefit from God's wisdom. We need to think here about these verses, this quotation that Paul gives. He precedes his statement in verse 9 with the words, "as it is written." So therefore we would assume that it is a direct quote from the Old Testament. And the words that are used are very similar to those that are used in Isaiah 64 verse 4. But they're not the same, and apparently the meaning is quite different. In Isaiah we have, "Since ancient times no one has heard, no ear has perceived, no eye has seen any God besides you who acts on behalf of those who wait for him." The prophet here is saying that no one in human history has ever encountered a God like the God of Israel. He alone makes promises and fulfills them. Only he is worthy of trust and confidence. Now, of course, that is true, but it's not the same as what Paul is saying in verse 9. So how are we to explain the difference? Well, I can't come up with any neat solution, and the commentators struggle to come up with an explanation too. But I think the explanation that I find most satisfying is that Paul is basing his argument on the Old Testament teaching as a whole, rather than from one specific passage. The Old Testament certainly does teach this truth, that mere human intellect is incapable of penetrating the mind of God. So Paul here is showing that he is not inventing arguments. He's not saying something new. His teaching is consistent with the thrust of the Old Testament scriptures. So he's reinforcing this message that mankind, unaided by himself with his natural abilities, is completely unable to find out and to discern the wisdom of God. And perhaps you are someone here this morning who is interested in the Christian message. You have some familiarity with the Bible and you want to understand it better. And so you've come along to church to hear it explained. Well, that's definitely a good thing to do. But you should not imagine that that is all there is to it. You can't approach a Bible sermon in the same way as you would a lecture about economics or biology or stamp collecting. You see, it's not simply a question of listening carefully and applying your intellect. Many people do approach the Christian message in this way. They try to make sense of it with their minds. They weigh it up against the other world religions and try to come to a conclusion. But that is just an exercise in futility. That is the approach that Paul describes as the wisdom of this age, and that which is coming to nothing. Now, you certainly do need to use your mind when you come to the Bible, but that alone is not enough. Something more is needed. And that brings us to our second point: God's wisdom revealed by the Spirit. God's wisdom revealed by the Spirit. So far, based on what we've considered, the situation seems rather bleak. In verse 7, Paul gives us a tantalizing glimpse of the wisdom that God destined for our glory before time began. Way back in eternity, God devised a plan to rescue sinners and to bring them to a state of glory. But if we just look at verses 6 to 9, that seems to be where the good news ends. Yes, there is this wisdom of God. But in these verses, Paul paints rather a gloomy picture, as we've already seen. Human beings, by their own natural abilities, are powerless to gain access to this wisdom, and so powerless to benefit from it. Imagine for a moment that you have been diagnosed with some incurable disease, and that you've only been given a few months to live. One day you're watching the TV news and there is an item about a new drug that has been discovered for treating your illness. The drug has performed wonderfully in all its trials and is being hailed as a guaranteed cure for this illness. The only problem is that it is extremely expensive. Each course of treatment costs tens of thousands of pounds. The NHS is not prepared to fund it, and you certainly don't have that kind of money. What an agonizing situation to be in. This amazing treatment exists. Without it, your situation is hopeless, but there is simply no way for you to gain access to it. Well, that is a picture of how the situation would be if we were to stop at the end of verse 9. God has this great wise plan to bring sinners to glory, but it seems to be completely out of reach. Even those with the greatest natural abilities are unable to obtain it. Well, thankfully, we don't have to stop at the end of verse 9. And verse 10 contains those wonderful words, "But God." Just when things seem completely hopeless, we discover that God has done something. But God has revealed this wisdom to us by his Spirit. God hasn't left his wisdom shrouded in secrecy. Paul is able to say that the Holy Spirit has revealed it to him and his fellow apostles, and they in turn have devoted their lives to making it known throughout the world. This wisdom is none other than the message of the cross which Paul and his companions preached in Corinth, and by which the church there came into existence. So are we to conclude that Paul and the other apostles are endowed with some special ability so that they can search out and understand God's wisdom? Are they somehow on a higher plane than the rest of humanity? Well, Paul gives a very clear answer to these questions in the second half of verse 10 as he uses an illustration. He says, "The Spirit searches all things, even the deep things of God. For who among men knows the thoughts of a man except the man's spirit within him? In the same way, no one knows the thoughts of God except the Spirit of God." Nobody knows what you are thinking but you yourself. If your thoughts are going to be revealed to others, then you must reveal them. In the same way, only God knows his thoughts. No human being, whether it be Paul or anyone else, can discern them. God alone can reveal them, and he does this by his Holy Spirit. So the apostles do not possess some special insight into the mind of God. They are completely dependent on God to make his thoughts known to them. And in his wonderful grace, he has chosen to do this, and he has commissioned them, he has set them apart to communicate this truth to lost, needy sinners. And that is why we are here this morning considering this first letter to the Corinthians. God did not simply reveal his truth to the apostles for their own benefit and that of the people in first century Corinth. The same Holy Spirit who gave the message to Paul and the other apostles caused it to be written down and preserved down the centuries so that we have access to it today. And when we meet together for worship on the Lord's Day, we don't look for a vision or some spectacular happening to reveal God's truth to us. He has revealed his truth here in the Bible. And so we make preaching from the Bible the central point of our worship. It's not the business of those who preach here to pass on their own thoughts, their own speculations and ideas. Instead, we seek, enabled by the Holy Spirit, to explain clearly what God has already made known in the Scriptures. Are you someone who has been thinking for a while about the Christian gospel? You agree that the message of salvation through Jesus Christ sounds like very good news, but you are left with nagging doubts. How do you know that it's true? What if it's just the product of these Christians' imaginations or their wishful thinking? And how can I be sure that it's different from all the other religions and philosophies in the world? Well, those are big questions, and it would take a very long time to address them fully. But surely verses 10 and 11 provide at least some of the answers. We're not asking you to accept something that people have devised. This is not a system of belief based on human observations and conjecture. It's not a message that is going to change next week when some new discovery is made. It is God's truth that he has revealed by his Holy Spirit. It is his self-revelation. Not our ideas, it is his. And therefore, we can commend his truth to you with confidence. And then thirdly, we come to the message taught by the Spirit. The message taught by the Spirit. In our introduction, we have already thought about the people who criticized the apostle for his message and the way in which he delivered it. You remember that these people were highly critical of Paul because they thought that his message of the cross would be viewed with disdain by the people of Corinth. In addition, they disapproved of his style because he didn't employ the high-flown rhetoric so beloved by the debaters and the philosophers of the day. Well, Paul wants his critics to know that his message and his style are no accident. In verses 12 and 13 he says, "We have not received the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words." Paul is keen to show the Corinthians that the message he preaches and the way in which he preaches it are directly related to the activity of the Holy Spirit. He contrasts the Spirit who is from God, capital S, with the Spirit of the world, small s. The Spirit of the world is really the same as the wisdom or the way of thinking of the world. If his preaching were governed by that Spirit, then it would be tailored to suit the preferences of the men and women of the world, which is exactly what Paul's critics wanted. But that is not Paul's approach. His preaching is governed by the Holy Spirit of God. It is the Holy Spirit who has enabled Paul to grasp the reality of God's grace in Christ. Salvation is a free gift, dependent only on the finished work of Christ. And that is what Paul and his fellow apostles have been brought to understand. We have not received the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we may understand what God has freely given us. God's wisdom is ultimately offensive to the ungodly world, because it says that people are powerless to put themselves right with God, and that they must rely upon what Christ has done in dying for their sins on the cross. God's wisdom deals the death blow to any confidence in human effort or ability. So Paul's critics, when they criticize him for preaching about the cross, they're really aligning themselves with the ungodly world against the truth revealed by the Holy Spirit. But the activity of the Spirit isn't just confined to the message itself. Paul goes on to say in verse 13, that the actual words used by him and the other apostles, these words were taught by the Holy Spirit. This is what we speak, not in words taught us by human wisdom, but in words taught by the Spirit, expressing spiritual truths in spiritual words. You see, human wisdom would dictate that this message must be preached with impressive language, with high-flown arguments, in order to appeal to human intellect. But that is not the way that the Spirit works. His concern is not to pander to man's intellectual pride. When Paul preached the Spirit-taught message, it was with words that accurately conveyed God's truth. The message was not the product of human reasoning. It came from God's revelation, and it therefore had to be conveyed in God's way, not man's. So we've seen how in these verses Paul answers his critics. When they quarrel with the content and the style of his message, they're not just attacking Paul, they're setting themselves against the Holy Spirit, who taught the message to Paul in the first place. Now, we should not imagine that this kind of criticism died out in the first century. In fact, we may rest assured that it is alive and well today. And perhaps there are some of you here who have some sympathy with Paul's critics. You've heard the Christian gospel, but you are ready to reject it because it's not impressive enough for you. The message of Christ dying on the cross in the place of sinners seems somehow crude and simplistic to you when you compare it with all the philosophies and worldviews that are put around today. And apart from anything else, it seems too easy. Simply receiving salvation as a free gift from God, well, that goes against the grain. You feel that there must be more to it than that, and that you must at least make some contribution. Well, if that is your view, all I can do is remind you that this gospel is not something that man has invented. It wasn't invented by Paul. It wasn't invented by any of the other apostles. It is not based on human ideas. It is the message revealed by God himself through the Holy Spirit. And I have to ask you, are you really going to turn your back on such a message in favour of the changing ideas of this world? And then fourthly, we have the mind illuminated by the Spirit. The mind illuminated by the Spirit. We have seen that God has revealed his wisdom by the Holy Spirit to the apostles, and that they preached it and wrote it down so that we have access to it today. But it's one thing to have access to God's wisdom, it's quite another to benefit from it. We may read the Bible every day of our lives. We may listen to sermons every Sunday without fail. But those things by themselves will do us no good whatsoever. And to show this, Paul introduces us to two groups of people in verses 14 and 15. Both hear the same message preached, but they respond to it quite differently. In verse 14, we have a man who is completely unable to understand the gospel. In fact, he goes further than that. The message seems utterly ridiculous to him, and he rejects it. How are we to explain that? Well, the answer is straightforward. Listen to what Paul says. The man without the Spirit does not accept the things that come from the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, and he cannot understand them, because they are spiritually discerned. The man without the Spirit cannot possibly make sense of a message that came in the first place from the Spirit. Just as the Spirit had to reveal the message in the first place, so he has to illuminate people's minds if they're to receive it and to respond to it rightly. And then in verse 15, Paul introduces a second man, whom he describes as a spiritual man. This man is not at a loss when it comes to understanding the gospel message. He sees things clearly. He gladly embraces the message and submits to it. In fact, so remarkable is the transformation in this man's life and thinking that Paul can say, the spiritual man makes judgments about all things. This is a man whose mind has been illuminated by the Spirit of God. Not only does he have a right understanding of the gospel message, He has wisdom from God by which he is able to discern wisely in every area of life. Now that does not mean that he has suddenly become infallible or that he has suddenly acquired a huge intellect. His IQ remains the same as it was before he was converted, but now there is a completely new dimension to all his thinking and his actions. He submits humbly to the truth that God has revealed in the Bible. He is led and guided by God in all his decisions. He sees through the false arguments and the so-called reasoning of the ungodly world, and so he avoids the traps and pitfalls that ensnare so many others. He sees everything in the light of God's revelation, and so he understands why the world is as it is. And in contrast, the world does not understand him. The Christian, this believing man, is a mystery to the unbelieving world. Paul goes on to say, he himself is not subject to any man's judgment. For who has known the mind of the Lord that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ. When the world observes the life of this man, they are actually seeing God's wisdom in action. His whole life is an outward expression of the mind of the Lord. His thinking has begun to reflect God's thinking, and that is demonstrated in his outward actions. We've already seen that the world regards God's wisdom as foolishness, and so it's little surprise that they form the same opinion of anyone whose life is shaped by that wisdom. I think these thoughts should help us when we are faced with the opinions of ungodly men and women around us. We should not be expecting them to understand or to agree with the choices we make. Maybe your friends and family cannot understand why you have rejected a more lucrative career in favour of one in which you will be better able to serve God. Or perhaps you're a young person worried about what your friends will say if you stand out clearly as a Christian and don't go along with all that they want to do. Well, whatever your situation, you need to remember that God's wisdom is the only true wisdom. When people ridicule you for following God's way, they're demonstrating their own blindness. So don't allow yourself to be deflected by the world's opinions. Recognize that it is only by God's grace that your mind has been illuminated, and praise him for that. And then, relying on his strength, live as he has called you to live, whatever the opinions of those around you. So to conclude, we've thought this morning about the wisdom of God, and in particular that wisdom that is seen in the message of his salvation through Jesus Christ. We've seen that this wisdom is completely inaccessible to us with our natural abilities. We need God to reveal it to us, and he has done this by his Holy Spirit, through the preaching and the writing of the apostles. But it's not simply enough simply to hear the message preached. God, by his Spirit, must illuminate our minds so that we may receive it and respond to it rightly. The unbelieving world around us will not understand us because it is blind to God's wisdom. But that should not worry us. Instead, we should thank God for making his truth known to us, and we should live in the light of that truth for his glory alone. Amen.